If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the book of Job. As I said earlier this morning, we often look at Job as we talk about the patience of Job, and certainly his life was exemplary in that regard and all of the things that he suffered, and yet he remained faithful to God. And so we ought to look to him for perseverance and an example of that patience that he had. I'd like to take a little different approach to the life of Job this morning and look at it as a portrait in character. There's something about this man and the time period in which he lived and the kind of life that he lived that I think is worth our notice this morning. This morning we talked a little bit about the fact that sometimes wicked men suffer, even in this life, but sometimes wicked people frankly do great. They do very well in this life, and there seems sometimes to be no pattern to that, but that ultimately everyone's going to be rewarded based on their deeds in this life, either good or bad. There's going to come a time when justice will be done and all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the way that they've lived. But we also notice that sometimes the righteous suffer in this life, and that's something that Job's friends just couldn't wrap their heads around. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with someone's life just because they are suffering. In fact, some suffering comes because we are doing the right thing. And so it's certainly wrong to condemn someone because they're suffering. Suffering is not always punishment or chastisement, okay? That's just something we need to accept, and Job's friends needed to accept. And we get a better understanding of that when we study the life of Job. We want to look at Job as a righteous man. And we want to ask the question, what constituted righteousness, I believe, in the absence of written law? We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. I believe the life of Job can help us answer that question. Who was he? What was his life like before he was attacked by Satan and virtually everything was taken away from him? And then what characterized his existence after that fall? Just how bad did he have it? I think is important to our discussion. But then we need to understand what it was about Job that caused God to consider him righteous as many centuries ago as it was when he lived. Who was Job? Where was he from? We're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was from the land of Luz. Now, I will tell you, Luz is hard to find on a map. I'm going to throw a map up here, and we'll just leave a big question mark on there. I don't claim to know where Luz is. But I think it's interesting that if Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, that's another if. But over in Lamentations 4 and verse 21, that writer said, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz." Now, we got to be careful about this. I mean, geography can change a lot in 1,000, 1,200 years. There was a long time, probably, between the life of Job and the life of Jeremiah. And so, but it's interesting that at least Jeremiah linked Edom with the land of Uz. And so there's some that believe it was down around in the region that the Edomites eventually inhabited on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. Whether that's where Job lived or not, I don't know, but it's interesting to consider. Okay? When did he live? Well, nobody knows that either for sure. We're going to have a lot of question marks in some of this. But there are several theories about when people believe that he lived. But the most convincing arguments to me that I was able to find really lends itself to, you know, somewhere between the flood and maybe Abraham, certainly between the flood and the giving of the law of Moses. And here are some arguments as to why. Eliphaz, over in Job 22:16, especially in the King James Version rendering of that, appears to refer to the flood as a past event. Job sacrifices to God as the head of his family, which was common in the patriarchal period. Job's daughters received an inheritance along with his sons. Job's wealth is defined by his flocks, not his money. In later periods of human history, they often talked about how much money a person might have had. Job's wealth is defined by his flocks. might be another hint. The money that's mentioned in Job 42 and verse 11 in the Hebrew is a kesita, maybe is how it's pronounced, I'm not sure, but it was a Hebrew word for a piece of money. But usually when that Hebrew word is chosen, it was used during the patriarchal period. Later, they had names for some of those denominations of money and pieces of silver that they were referred to. So that may be another hint. Another thing is that we're not told how old Job was when the narrative opens at the first of the book of Job. We're not sure exactly how old he was, but he had a family of 12, and they were all adult children with families of their own and homes of their own, and they would get together on a regular basis and have feasts, and each of the sons would host that feast in turn, and they would take turns. These were adult children with families, and so Noah and his wife were old enough to have adult children with families of their own. After all of the calamity that were brought upon him by Satan, he lost his family, lost all, 10 of his children. I'd have to go back and look, 12, I forget. But he lost all of his children, but then after God restored his wealth to him, he also restored him with more children. We're told that he lived 140 years after that. And so, you know, for someone to live in the neighborhood of 200 years really fits the patriarchal model better than the Israelite model after the law of Moses was given. He was the father of a large family. He had wife and 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a large family. He was an extremely wealthy man. We're told that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Now, I mulled this over a little bit. I don't know if you ever thought about 3,000 camels. That's a lot of camels. I can't even imagine the facilities that it would take for all of his servants to care for and provide the upkeep for 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen, and a yoke involved two, you know, he had a yoke with 2 oxen yoked together, and so he had 500 yoke of oxen, he had 1,000 oxen and 500 female donkeys. This was an extremely wealthy man. He had very many servants. I think Bob's translation said he had a large household, and certainly anyone who has 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and all these oxen and donkeys had to have a large entourage of slaves or servants in order to help take care of them. My translation says that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so this was a man not only of great wealth, but of great influence in his community. He was a well-known man. This was an important figure in his period of human history. Life was really good for Job before Satan decimated his life. In chapter 29 and verses 5 and 6, this is the way Job described it. When the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. As a person living in that culture and that day, I can't think of a more poetic way to describe a blessed man. He really led a charmed and a blessed life. When in Job chapter 29, if you read through verses 7 through 25, we get a feel for who Job was and his prominence and his influence before his life fell apart. Job said that when he came to take his seat in the gate or to take his place in the square of the city, that young men would hide themselves and old men would arise and stand when he joined their presence. And princes, if they were sitting having conversations, the princes would stop. When I was much younger, there was an investment firm called E.F. Hutton, and they had a series of ads. Some of the older folks will smile a little bit, but there was a series of ads on TV, and there would be a bustling room full of business people, and 2 men would be sitting talking, or 2 women, and they'd say, "My broker is E.F. Hutton. E.F. Hutton says," and the whole room would go dead silent, and everybody would lean to find out what E.F. Hutton said. That's how highly respected they wanted you to think that E.F. Hutton's investment advice was. That's exactly the way it was with Job. When he came up and princes, members of the royal family of some kind, nobles, were talking among themselves, and Job would come up, they would hush. They would be quiet. Job's here. He's the ultimate in wisdom. They listened and kept silence for my counsel, he said. After his words, they did not speak again. He chose a way for them. He was their chief. His wisdom and his understanding and his opinions were so highly respected that when he expressed his opinion about a particular circumstance or some situation that needed to be dealt with, it almost became the final word in the discussion. That's what Job thinks we ought to do. That's probably the best course of action. He dwelt as a king among the troops. He had the same position among his fellows that you would see a king have with the troops of his army. He was a highly respected man. This, you know, we think about Satan attacking Job and taking his family, which was beyond anything I can imagine. Taking all of his wealth away from him, killing his servants, just took everything he had away from him. And yet this, we have to remember, this is what he lost. Was this level of respect and honor and influence in his community. God allowed Satan to take everything from Job in order to prove his devotion. Of course, Satan is the great accuser, and his accusation was, well, no wonder he's faithful to you. Look what you're doing. You build a hedge around him. You're protecting. You give him everything he wants. Of course, he's going to serve you. And what Satan found out was it didn't matter what you did to the man. He was not going to give up his devotion to God leave the God that he served, no matter what you did. His family was destroyed. His servants were killed. All of his flocks were stolen by marauding bands. And even finally, his health was taken away to where he was just sitting in abject misery. And that's where we find Job during most of the narrative of this book. Job's life hit rock bottom in every sense. If you look over in chapter 19, we talked about all the honor and respect and influence that Job had. When you look at Job's description over in chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, he was stripped of his honor. His brothers found him loathsome. His acquaintances were completely estranged from him. His relatives had failed him. His intimate friends had forgotten him. His servants considered him a stranger and ignored his request. I need this, I want you to do that. And they just walk by him as if he's nothing. He's sitting in the dust, scraping the boils on his skin. As far as they can tell, he's just been abandoned by God. And nobody has any respect for him anymore. His breath, he said, my breath is offensive to my wife. Young children despised him and spoke against him. Associates and loved ones abhorred him. Even the worthless young men. There were men around the community that were so low life, he refused to hire them. He didn't want them on the premises. They and their fathers and their families were all such low lives that he couldn't trust them. They were unemployable. And even those low lives were mocking him. That's the depth of despair that this man had sunk to because of the attacks of Satan on his life. And then if it weren't enough that he had lost all of that, he had to endure the, quote, encouragement, unquote, of his friends and his wife. His wife, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Look at what he's brought you to. Just curse him, let him kill you, and you'll be put out of your misery, was the advice that his wife gave in chapter 2 and verse 9. His three so-called friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, took the position that you must have done something horrible or God wouldn't be doing this to you. And they went for chapter after chapter. It's a tedious study. Chapter after chapter of fellows making what they consider as intellectual arguments for God always, you know, punishing the wicked and always exalting and blessing the righteous. And so, look what's happening to you. Must be something with you. You need to repent of your iniquity before God so that he'll perhaps forgive you and relieve you of all this suffering. And yet Job maintains his integrity before God. And we're going to talk about what that looks like. We're going to talk about what Job's attitude was. This just an arrogant guy that felt like he never made a mistake? Is that who Job was? How could he have so much confidence in the fact that God should look kindly upon him and not be angry with him? He maintained his integrity before God, and he expresses his frustration with God over his suffering. He's not the only one. We see other men of God, righteous, faithful men of God, who are asking God, why am I suffering the things that I'm suffering? and God chastises him a little bit. You need to make sure you recognize my sovereignty. But he still maintained the righteousness of my servant Job. And yet Job asked these questions. Why am I suffering like this? It seems so out of line with the devotion that I've granted and given to you all of my life. But then toward the end of the book, God chastises Job for questioning his sovereignty, but he defends Job's righteousness. And in fact, he condemns Job's friends for misrepresenting the truth, misrepresenting who God is, misrepresenting God's dealings with his people and so forth. And even calls on them to offer sacrifice and have Job pray for them on their behalf, that he might forgive them and not punish them for their wickedness. That's basically the book of Job in a nutshell. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to study the righteousness of Job. Let's look at his life and see what characterized his life. And by the way, if all of the signals are correct, then it appears that this is a man that lived long before the law of Moses, the written ordinances of God were given, then the righteousness of Job takes on an even greater significance in my mind. The law of Moses was given to the Israelite people exclusively. It was not for anybody else. It was for them to follow, for the Jewish nation, and it's no longer binding today. Okay? We don't live by the law of Moses. And yet, God's sense of righteousness is reflected in those ordinances. And so when you read the laws about morality and the ways that God wanted the Israelite people to live their lives, God's righteousness was reflected in those laws. And yet those ordinances really are not directly applicable to us today as Christians. Now, here's the question. What did righteousness look like? Not only what does it look like in our day, what did it look like in the days of the Jews? What did it look like in the patriarchal period? What did it look like all the way back to Adam? What did God consider righteousness? And I think we can look at the life of a man like Job and see exactly what God considered righteousness, even before a written law was given. First of all, let me suggest that he was compassionate, and he was kind, and he was generous. He was not blind to the plight of his fellow man. He didn't sit back like the wise man that Jesus referred to, who had a good year, and he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I can sit back and eat, drink, and be merry and say, just take it easy. You've had it good. And God said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. We can't have that kind of callous outlook because things happen to be going pretty well in our lives. And Job did not do that. If you read in chapter 29, verses 12 through 16, then go back to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, you find comments that give us a really good indication of how Job felt about his fellow man who may have been suffering. He helped the orphan. He made the widow's heart sing for joy. He was the eyes to the blind. He was the feet to the lame. He did what he could. He couldn't heal people of blindness and heal people of lameness, but he could do what he could do to relieve their suffering in some way. He could be the eyes to the blind and the feet to the lame. He was the father to the needy. He strengthened weak hands. His words helped the tottering to stand. There were people who needed encouragement, and Job was just the man to give it to them. He strengthened feeble knees. Over in chapter 31, we get a little bit of an idea of how he felt about his enemies. When Moses gave the Israelite people the law of Moses, Moses told the Israelite people, don't gloat even when your enemy is having hard times. Don't be that kind of people. Well, that's exactly the way Job felt in chapter 31, verses 29 and 30. Job said, asked a rhetorical question, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. Even the people that want to do me harm, even my enemies in this life, I haven't gloated when bad things happen to them. I haven't gone to God in prayer and asked him to bring horrible things on the people that don't like me. Not the kind of person I am is what Job said. And of course, his argument to his friends is, you're trying to lay some sort of great evil at my feet, and I don't even wish evil on those people who wish evil on me. I've really done the best I could to be the kind of person God wants me to be. Job was a hospitable man. We can look at men like Abraham and others who would have visitors they didn't know show up and beg them to stay and fix a fatted calf and give them milk to drink. And they were just great men of hospitality, and Job was certainly the same way. Over in chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, "Had the men in my tent not said, 'Who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler.'" People coming around, I don't know who they are, but they need some place to stay. Come on in. And all of his servants knew, "Who do you know that our master Job hadn't fed meat to and fed and helped on their journey when they came?" He doesn't overlook anybody. He's a man of hospitality. He was active in carrying out justice. Now, I'll tell you, each and every one of us may have varying degrees of influence. And I may be able to do very little to right injustices in our society. Here was a man who was in a position of authority. He was in a position of influence. He was highly respected. And he could act as an arbitrating force when he saw people being mistreated. He delivered the poor who cried for help over in chapter 29, beginning in verse 12. He said, "I investigated cases." The situation come along, somebody claims that they're being mistreated or treated unjustly, and he would use his vast resources and investigate the case and find out what the truth was. Who is at fault here, and who is being misused and abused? And we need to stop that. We need to fix this. People don't need to be treated unjustly. He used the influence and the resources he had to fix that. He said in his own words, "I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from their teeth." We're going to see in a few minutes his description of some of the wicked people who are living around him at the same time. And there were people who were vicious. There are people today who are vicious. But there were people who would take advantage of the poor and steal from the poor and take advantage of the fact that the poor were powerless politically and so forth. And he would break the jaws of the wicked. He would snatch the prey from their teeth. He used his influence and his resources in order to provide justice for people who may not have gotten it otherwise. He treated his servants fairly. This passage, I joked around to Janae yesterday evening when we were shopping. This just struck me as outstanding. This is possibly 4,000, 4,500 years ago. I don't know. A long time ago. And Job said in chapter 31, beginning in verse 13, another rhetorical question, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him my servant, my slave, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" You know what he's saying? He's got a grievance. A filing grievance program 4,000 years before the first labor union. I mean, that's the only way I can read it. These people that worked for Job, even if they're not voluntary labor, it doesn't matter. These people that work for Job feel like they're being treated unfairly in some way. They can file a claim. They can say, "Sir, Mr. Boss, I don't think this is right. I'm not getting the right rations. I'm not getting enough to feed my family." Whatever they felt like the injustice or unfairness was, they could file a claim file a complaint against Job. And Job is saying, if I brush that off and act like they're not important and their problems are not important, the only problems that are important are my problems, because after all, look at who I am. He said, one day we're all going to stand before the same judge, and the same God that created me in the womb created that guy in the womb. And God's going to look at me and say, you think your problems are more important than his problems? And you knew he was being mistreated. You knew he wasn't getting what he needed. You knew he wasn't being treated right. And you turn a blind eye to him, couldn't care less. Job said, I'm not going to get in that shape with my creator. I'm going to have to answer to him. And what he's saying is, I even do my best to treat my servants and my slaves the best I can. I mean, this is a man who took his righteousness before God seriously. And then I would suggest that everything he did, everything we're talking about this morning in the character of Job, went back to his profound respect for God's word. Now, we talk about God's word today. We often, I mean, it's naturally the first thing pops into my mind is get my Bible out and open it up to certain passages, you know, and read God's word. We have a lot of respect for God's word. If it's true that the law of Moses wasn't even written when Job lived, what's he talking about when he talks about God's word? In chapter 23, beginning in verse 11, Job said, "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." This was in an age when God was dealing directly with the heads of the families. And then he was looking to those heads of the families to lead their families in service to God and to make sure they understood how great Jehovah was, make sure they understood how important it was to serve the one true living God, the one who created us. And so whatever God revealed to Job, he said, "I have not departed from those commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." It reminds you of David's attitude toward the law in the Psalms over and over and over again. "I meditate on his word day and night," David said. And Job had the same attitude toward whatever God told him came first and foremost, and he had the greatest respect for it, and was more important to me than my favorite food. I got to skip a meal, it doesn't matter. It's more important to me to understand what God's will is for me. And you can see it in his life. It carried over in everything that he did, everything that he was. He was a man of personal integrity, and I believe this shows up in two different ways. He was a man of integrity when you talk to him. Whatever he says is going to be the truth. He's not going to lie to you. He is a man of integrity, but it also carried over into his business dealings. If you look in chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, Job said, "As long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit." He's an honest man. And in his business dealings, his word is his bond. I mean, you can trust the man. In chapter 31, verses 38 through 40, Job said, "If my land," and this one's a little more obscure, but think about it with me. "If my land cries out against me, and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruits without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley." That's what needs to happen to me if I haven't been honest in my business dealings. Now you look at whose land is it? It's Job's land. "If my lands cry out for me." So what owners is he talking about? It's the owners of the fruit. Does that make any sense? Well, of course. He owned the land. Other people are farming it in a lot of cases. We've been doing that for millennia in human history. He owns some lands. Other people are tending and growing those flocks and fruits. He deserves his share, but they deserve their share. If I've been cheating people, if I've been eating the fruits without money, If I've been taking of the fruits from people that deserve it, they're the owners of the fruits, and if I've been taking that from them and not treating them fairly, in fact, he says, cause owners to lose their lives. Folks, there were some really wicked people living around Job. We think, I can't imagine. It's going on in Nigeria right now. But I can't imagine somebody coming through somebody's farmland and killing the owner to get what they've got. That's what some Nigerians from northern Nigeria are doing right now. But we can't imagine that. People don't do that here. And yet in Job's time, apparently it was going on. People that were owed were killed by the people that they owed, that owed them to keep from having to pay. And he said, when have I ever done that? When have I ever been unfair to people I've had business dealings with? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. He had not. He was somebody, he was a man of his word, he was a man of personal integrity, and no doubt that's part of the reason when then he showed up in the gates of the city or in the square, everybody would hush and be quiet and stand up and be respectful because of who he was. Everybody respected him, not because he was rich and powerful, but because he was a respected man, because he was a man of integrity. He was a man of moral purity. Over in chapter 31 in verse 1, it's ridiculous that he has to keep defending himself. It kind of reminds me of Paul having to defend himself to the Galatians. But in chapter 31, verse 1, he said, "Have I made a covenant?" Or he said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" I've purposed in my heart, like Daniel did, okay, not to eat the king's dainties. I have made a covenant with myself and with my eyes that if there's something I shouldn't be looking at, I'm going to look away. Why should I stare at something that's not going to be pleasing to my God? I'm not going to have any. And I've already made a covenant with my eyes. I've made that commitment. And when situations arise where I could, I'm not going to do it. I've got a covenant with my eyes. Down in chapter 9 of that same chapter, he said, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman or have lurked at my neighbor's doorway," and then he has some graphic descriptions of people taking his wife like he took somebody else's wife. But he said, "That would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to abaddon." That was a Hebrew word for a place of torment and punishment. "Consumes to abandon and would uproot all my increase. God has blessed me so much it would be a horrible crime and a disgrace for me to lurk around my neighbor's doorway and stare at his wife and see if I can sneak around behind my neighbor and his back." He's saying, "I haven't done that. I'm a moral and upright man. I'm striving to be the kind of moral man that my God would want me to be." And then he put his trust in God, not his wealth or in his idols. And it would be awfully easy for a man like this to do that. You know, Solomon really struggled with his wealth. Other wealthy men certainly have. But Job said in chapter 31, if you look down in verse 24 and begin there, Job said, "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in its splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, That too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." You see what he's saying? You know, Paul linked covetousness and idolatry over in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Paul said, you don't need to be involved in covetousness, by the way, which is idolatry. You can begin to think so much of your wealth that it becomes an idol for you. And in the very same argument, Job stirs the two together. He says, "I don't put my trust and my confidence in gold. I put my trust and confidence in God. And by the way, when I see the impressive sun and I see the impressive moon, you know what some of my fellow men are doing? They can't help themselves. They're throwing kisses to the sun and they're throwing kisses to the moon." You know, Hezekiah had to, maybe it was Josiah, had to destroy the chariot and horses that were used in the worship of the sun when he was instituting his reforms. Back in Job's day, men were already worshiping the sun and the moon, and Job says, "Not for me. If I did that kind of thing, I'd be denying God above when I do that." He kept his priorities right. He put his trust in God, not in all the wealth he had, not in things he could have been enticed to worship instead of Jehovah God. He put his trust in God. And then I think this final one is important. He was willing to acknowledge his transgressions. I think a lot of times we read through all of this where Job is having to, people are forcing his hand and forcing him to defend himself. And if not careful, as Paul said, it almost begins to sound like boasting. And he shouldn't be put in that position. And yet that's not what Job is saying. He's not saying, "I'm a perfect man. I never make any mistakes." Today, in John's vernacular, we would say he was walking in the light as God was in the light. And yet when he committed sin, he was willing to acknowledge his transgressions. That's what kept him walking in the light. Not because God couldn't find a single thing Job had ever done that wasn't perfect, but because he was faithful to God all the time. And when he did fail, he fixed the problem, got back on track. That's walking in the light. He said in chapter 31, beginning in verse 33, "Have I covered my transgressions like Adam? By hiding my iniquities in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent, did not go out of my doors. Have I gone to the lengths that Adam went to? Have I gone to even to the," he didn't say this, but in my words, did he go to the lengths that David went to try to hide his sin? He said, "No, I haven't covered my transgressions. I know I'm not perfect. And when I find out I've made a mistake, I've done something wrong that doesn't please my God, I don't hide that. I fix it with Him. And then I get back on track. I'm walking in the light of God is basically what Job was saying. He was willing to acknowledge his transgressions. Now, you look at the unrighteous of Job's day, and what a contrast. In Job chapter 24, some remove the landmarks. You know what they're doing there. They're stealing property by making it look like the markers are different than they used to be. Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They're stealing donkeys from orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. And he has a lengthy section talking about just how bad the poor have it because of the behavior of people like this. But down in verse 13, he said, others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. Jesus called himself the light, didn't he? He brought light into the world, John said. And yet, all the way back in Job's day, Job called the guidance and the commands of God and the communications of God to mankind about what pleased him as light. And there are a lot of people around us that don't want to hear the light. They don't want to see the light of God. They don't want to hear about anybody that has control over and authority over their lives. They want to go do what they want, steal what they want, commit adultery like they want. It doesn't matter about the light of God. Job did. What a contrast that was. Well, Job was kind, generous, hospitable. He was a spiritual leader of his family. He was active in ensuring justice among his fellows. He treated his servants fairly. He was a man of personal integrity, including his business dealings. He was a man of moral purity. He put his trust in God, not in his wealth, not in idols like many men did. And he was willing to acknowledge his transgressions. It's no wonder that God took notice of Job. It's no wonder that God said, have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. He's the kind of man that I wish every man would be. But I believe it was his profound respect for God's word that made him who he was, because he cared about what God told him. Now, the reason I put this little chart up here very quickly is there's no doubt but what we, in the history of humankind, that we've lived under a number of what we call dispensations. In other words, God dispensed his will to mankind in different ways. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. But there was a time when God dealt with the fathers of the families. There were times when God sent prophets to tell men what they needed to know. And certainly 1,600 years before Christ, he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and chose the children of Jacob or the children of Israel as a special people who were given a written law. Everybody else, not under it. They were still being dealt with under the patriarchal system all the way up until the cross. And then after the cross of Christ, we are all under the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, he said. But I think it's interesting, when somebody came to Jesus over in Matthew, the accounts of Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37, somebody came to Jesus and said, Master, what was the great commandment of the law? What was the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two. And I would maintain that God's definition of righteousness goes all the way back to Adam, and it hangs on these two. You have the right attitude toward me, and you better treat your fellow man right, and I'm watching both. And Job was exemplary on both. And he treated his fellow man like gold, and he had complete devotion for his God, and that's exactly what God's always looked for. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're under Christ's authority today, and he taught at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Jesus saying, if you build your life on my teachings, nothing can hurt you spiritually. You got it made. It's like your life is on solid foundational bedrock. You build it on anything else, it's like going out on the beach and building a big $300,000 house on the beach. It's not going to last any time. It's going to be out in the ocean. We need to be building our lives on his teachings. Well, how would Job have fared as a Christian? Well, he was kind and generous and hospitable. He was active in ensuring justice. He put his trust in God. And when we look at the things that we're taught in the New Testament, it falls right down the line. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's Job. Got Job written all over it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul told Timothy, you instruct those who are rich in this present world. Does that sound like Job? You instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to do good, to be generous and ready to share. Job's got it nailed. 4,000 years ahead of time, because he went by what God revealed to him and his family. Over in Philippians 2 and verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Everybody's going to treat Job justly. He's a man of influence. You don't cross him. But what about this guy down here who has no power at all? Job's not going to ignore him. He's going to make sure he uses his influence to help with the justice of others. Job was a spiritual leader of his family, just like Paul encouraged fathers over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He treated his servants fairly. And I'll tell you, the New Testament has a lot to say to people who have employees, people who answer to them. In Colossians 4 and verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. It's exactly what Job said. In Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 9, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. He's talking to slaves at that point. But then he turns to the masters and says, the masters, do the same thing to them. You treat them with dignity and respect, just like you want them to treat you with dignity and respect. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. You get to the judgment, your servant standing right next to you, God couldn't care less. And a CEO puts his pants on one leg at a time, as far as God's concerned, just like the guy that sweeps the floor. That's what Paul's saying. You better treat other people right. It doesn't matter what their station in life happens to be. He was a man of personal integrity. Jesus said, you let your yes be yes, and no, that's all. People, when you say yes, people ought to know you mean yes. Over in Matthew 5:37, we need to be men of our word. Colossians 3 and verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. He was a man of moral purity. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus raised the bar. And Job did too. He said, why should I even look at somebody I shouldn't be looking at? I'm devoted to my wife. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. I think Job would have fared pretty well as a Christian. He was willing to acknowledge his transgressions. And this is where we get to 1 John chapter 1. John said in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember what Job said over Job chapter 24. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways nor abide in its paths. Job was concerned about the light of God. He wanted to walk in the light of God. And when he made errors, when he made mistakes, he was willing to acknowledge that, confess that to God, and make it right, just like John said. Don't you want to be right with God this morning? Job was, and he lived in a totally different time period. God communicated with him in different ways. We have the written word of God now. We can read and understand what the will of the Lord is, and yet the same responsibility before the same Creator rests on our shoulders. And we need to make sure we are right with God. We need to give diligence to make sure that we are approved of God. Workmen who need not to be ashamed, handling properly the word of truth. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. This is Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness that God wants for my life has been revealed to me in the pages of the gospel, and we can read and study it, understand what righteousness looks like to God, and we can apply those principles in our lives and be the kind of people God wants us to be, just like Job. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be, and we can baptize you into Christ this morning. And then you can go the rest of your life learning and growing and becoming more and more like Christ. And frankly, more and more like Job. Job was a great example for all of us. For those of us who are Christians, we need to be like Job. And be willing to acknowledge when we're wrong and confess those things, make it right with God, and then get back on track. And he has given us each other to help with that. If there's something we can do to encourage you in some way, pray with you, we certainly want to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.